We're actually going to pick up from last week. Last week we were exploring, thinking, talking about how it is that we find what God is doing in Wiltshire and beyond. And we said that one of the things that we wanted to do was to make it a habit that we talked about what we had found God doing when we came together, made it part of our worship. Now, here's a question for you. And it is this. Where do you think you might have seen God at work during the last week? The possibilities. Now, of course, you can start with your own life, because that's probably the most important place to see God at work. But where in the last week do you think you might have seen God at work? And then we've got a whole range of stuff that we could be talking about. But just have a little chat with one another. I'm not going to ask for feedback, because it might not be a story you want to tell everybody, but talk about it for a bit. Okay, from the talk that's going on, from the way you're talking, I assume that you've picked up some possibilities, which is not really surprising, right? In John 5 and verse 17, we hear some discussion going on, and what has happened, Jesus has been at the place with five pools and has healed somebody, but he's done it on the Sabbath day, which was on the day off. And the sort of rabbis' union said, nobody works on a Saturday, because God created the world in 6 days and then he rested on the seventh. And Jesus, who was definitely being awkward on this occasion, he said, no, he's not. Never rested. My Father is always working. He's always at work, and so am I. So the fact that God is always at work and he's everywhere at work, it shouldn't surprise us if we can see God working. In fact, the problem is how we serve what God is doing, because we're not going to be able to serve all of it. We're only going to be able to serve a tiny, tiny little bit of it. And the question is, how do we make those choices without our brains blowing up? Because we just cannot cope. And what I want to do is to pray before we start, particularly pray before we start, because I don't have all my scripture videos for you this morning, so you're going to have to listen to me reading from the text. We're going to cover quite a lot of stuff. Now, one thing I can tell you is we're only going to be concentrating on two chapters this morning. And we've always said that Sundays are for people who want to follow Jesus more closely in more areas of their life. We are taking seriously the fact that that means that Sundays is a springboard, not a destination. If you've come here and you've said, oh, we've arrived back on Sunday, now I can have a rest. That's not what this is about. Our best Sundays occur when we provoke one another to the point that we're saying, yeah, let me out there. Let me back into the other 166 hours that I've got, so that even when I'm asleep, I can be understanding what God is doing and what he wants to do. So let's pray. Father, I'm the one who needs help this morning particularly. Lord, because of that, I just pray that your spirit will be the one who guides us in what we pick up, what we miss out, what we concentrate on. Amen. Okay, we are starting from the point that if we want to follow Jesus more closely, we're all learners. Yeah? We've all got our L plates on. And learners learn by doing things badly. And if you don't find that you're following Jesus badly, you feel you've let yourself down, you've let God down, you've let the church down, you've let Wiltshire down, you've let your school down, then you probably stop learning, okay? So I find it helpful to think of this as a principle in every area of my life. Dave, you are never as great as you think you are, and you are never as bad as you think you are either. It's always somewhere in between. We're always percentage people. So I said last week that we were going to talk about ups and downs. And we centered in on the most famous up in the life of Jesus, where he went up to Mount Tabor, I think it was, and was transfigured in front of three of his disciples. And that's, of course, where we get the phrase mountaintop experience from. I don't know whether you guys, I know that the Powells as a family are very much into mountaintops. I associate mountaintops with being tired and cold and having water running down my neck. And my preferred mountaintop would be on a beach somewhere. And feel as though I could connect with God much more easily under those circumstances than stuck up in a stupid cold, which is not signposted, and nobody in their right mind would want to go anyway. But I know lots of you like mountains, and of course what it is talking about the idea of being away from everything where you can communicate with God. And because of our ideas about heaven being up, it sort of fits in with that. So that's the big up. And you remember we said last week that there were ups and downs involved in that, because when they got up there, they had the experience of seeing both Moses and Elijah appear and talk to Jesus, which must have been a 101% weird experience. They were able to recognize the law and the prophets there, and Jesus was coming to fulfill all that. And it just was so exciting. And Peter did not know what to say, so he said it anyway. And he said, "This is great, Lord. Let us make three tents, and then we can always stay up here." So that was his clarity in seeing what God was doing, and he wanted to join in. And that is sometimes where our problem lies, because we have a knee-jerk reaction, we think of this thing. And then reality took hold, and something happened that made him realize where he was. And it says, it doesn't say in Mark, which we were dealing with last week, but it says in Matthew, that a bright cloud covered them. Have you had that experience being on a plane and you look out the window and there's a bright cloud? And you know that behind that cloud is the sun and you can't see it. And lots of our time, when we find out what God is doing, we see things going on, we have to face the fact that what we're really seeing is a bright cloud. Yeah? We know there's something there, but we don't know what it is. We can't work it out. And out of the cloud came a scary voice. And the scary voice said, "This is my son. Listen to him." Now, I want to place this back in a sequence, and I'll come and we'll make a brief comment on that. There are a few things we want to do as we go through. So with lack of slides, we'll have to make this up a bit as we go along. Oop. what it would be to have a proper whiteboard. Okay, so we're going to have a grid here. We're going to think about four ups and four downs. All right, now, as I said, we're going to be in Matthew 16 and 17. And you can actually manage to read those during the week. It's how many pages? One, two, three Bible pages, 2.5 Bible pages. It will not kill you to do extra Bible reading. I know that some of you prefer the kind of Bible reading where you get just one verse to read. That is something, but I very much doubt whether it's a good thing to call that Bible reading. So you've got some concentrated stories in that particular passage. Now, I am going back to chapter 16, and I'm starting into here at verse 13, and I've got about 25 minutes to do it. So, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, it says, he asked his disciples, he did some research, he said, who do people say the Son of Man is? He got the polling team out. He wanted to know, who do people say that this human being, the Son of Man, is? And they replied, well, we had three particular responses, and then we had an others category. Okay, so not far off of doing a sort of GCSE survey, yeah? One, two, three categories, and then others. And they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Okay, said Jesus, that's other people. Now, let's turn this. You've seen them do this on political shows on TV, haven't you, where they ask the pollster for polling data and they give their answers. And then they turn it and they say, right, but what do you think? On the basis of your observations and understanding on all that's going on, what's your conclusion? And Peter, once again, actually, this was before the other occurrence, answered and said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Oh, wow, said Jesus. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, if you understand all that in detail and can explain it in a couple of sentences, you're a better Bible interpreter than I and everyone else who's ever lived. Because that is so stacked up, it will take all eternity to unscramble what it means. But the bit that's easy to understand is, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Now, flesh and blood is one of those strange sort of Bible pictures. It's a long, long time ago now, but one of the things that happened when the Good News Bible came out is that it translated the word flesh as human nature. Okay, so you got that sentence, in my human nature dwells no good thing. And the liberal theologians threw their arms up in horror. Wasn't the evangelicals, it was the liberals who objected, because they said, how dare you say there's nothing good in human nature? And they went for that one. And flesh is a funny old word because it can mean about 6 or 7 different things. I can't remember what the 7th one is, and it would take me a time to pull out all of those. But it can mean meat, it can mean our bodies, It can mean our human makeup. And here, probably the best thing to say is, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because this was not revealed to you by thinking it through, by human thinking. It was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. So, pen. Let's get a pen. And put this up here as being God's thinking. Okay? And human thinking. Now, let me just ask you a simple question here in terms of the process that they were going through. Was it important that Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? Did it matter what people thought? Yeah, if you're missional, you need to know what people think, right? Otherwise, you're so busy saying Jesus is the answer, you haven't listened to the problem, okay? And if people thought that Jesus was a prophet, then it mattered. If people today think that because we say that Jesus is the way to God, we are being dismissive, or rejecting, then that matters. And we may try and ride roughshod over it by shouting little chunks of the Bible to them, but it matters what they think. However, human thinking is less than 50% of the picture. The most important thing is God's thinking. So, serving what we find God doing involves listening to people, listening to the church. It involves listening to what is going on around us. But most of all, it involves listening to God. And that is pretty important in this process. So you will see somebody in need, right? Let's just take two extreme examples at the moment. Let's just take one obvious example, the extreme one we can think about a bit later. This whole Brexit thing, what is God doing in that? You know, there are people around who are saying that Boris Johnson is God's man for the hour. Okay. That is possible if God's intention is moving in a particular direction of complete mayhem, I guess. But it doesn't sound so great to me. And you know, I come to the point sometimes that you have to take the decision that these things don't matter as much as we think they do. There may be other things that are really important and that are God's concerns. Because it seems to me that whoever's in government, the poor get left out. Whoever's in government, real basic social and personal righteousness doesn't come up to the top. And nothing helps very much, because God is working at changing the heaven and the earth. I know lots of people would disagree with that, and their point of view would be equally valid to mine. But I want to push that into the mix, that sometimes things don't matter so much as we think they do. So, first point, God's thinking, human thinking has come across there. Here is an experience for Peter, who we know was one of those guys who let it all out there. And you can just, if I'd have shown you the video, one of the good things in the Lumo Bible here is that you just get the slightest bit of a smirk on Peter's face after Jesus said, "This was my Father who revealed it to you." And I can't imagine that Peter missed out on that go to the top of the class feeling. I bet my bottom dollar that that he felt a bit like that. Yes. So we know who is going to be in charge when Jesus isn't around. Okay? I am his deputy. And you guys better remember that. So here we are. And that gave Peter a feeling of entitlement. And the next story we read is that from that point on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he'd got to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, you've got to remember that some of the crowd that were traveling with Jesus, including one guy called Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, who must have been part of the International Socialists or something like that, and was really out there politically. You can bet that if anybody talked about violent insurrection, he would have been really for it. These guys were expecting that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. And the first thing that Jesus was going to do was to kick the Romans out. And the thing they were waiting for was whether it was going to be on the 31st of October or the 31st of January. It was a political movement that they thought they were getting into. That was going to be hugely successful. And every time Jesus walked away from success, you remember the big time there was after the feeding of the 5,000, where that happened. Some of you will remember it. If not, read the story. It's in all four of the Gospels. Every time Jesus turned away from success, it caused problems. And so what happened here was that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. He said, "Never, Lord." He said, "This shall never happen to you." So Jesus' response was this. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay. Satan isn't a name, by the way. "You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Which is a bit over the top, really. I know that Peter was a bit of a gobby guy, that he said the first thing that came into his head. But goodness knows, he was an enthusiast. He was on Jesus' side. He'd given up probably a fairly profitable fishing business in order to be involved with Jesus. And here is Jesus calling him names. Something that people might have said, "Jesus, that's over. You really need to apologize for that. That's all a bit much." But leaving that aside, I am interested in the fact that Jesus says to Paul, to Peter, "You're a stumbling block." Now, the word in the New Testament for stumbling block is the word we get scandal from. It's a really interesting sort of discussion around that, and we can't quite unpick it, other than to say that where it's used in other places, it normally means that it's something that will cause people to trip up or sin. And we know that Jesus struggled with this whole idea of his suffering and death. Well, if you read John 17, that's very clear there. And I just wonder whether Jesus really felt it, more than he'd felt it when the devil came to him in the wilderness. But he felt it at that point, and he said, his reaction was because suddenly, out of the blue, the guy who had been close and supporting him suddenly said, "Oh no, this is not good. You don't want to go dying. That's not going to get us where we want to be." And what Jesus said after that was, what was it? "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Right? Now, that sounds okay when you say it like that. But some of the other translations do really good on this. And they say, you're speaking from a human point of view and not God's point of view. Duh. How on earth can you ask learners to speak from God's point of view and not from a human point of view? Do you ever find yourself doing that, saying, "Oh, well, I'm only human"? And here's Jesus saying, not good enough. That's not the answer. Having a human point of view gets us nowhere. And basically the message is, learners, that God's point of view, God's concerns are actually accessible to us if we hook into that. Now, let me use a really, really painful example for those of us who live in this area, for those who've got kids at school. In the spring, a young woman was murdered, and she was murdered by a young guy who lives just a few yards away from here. He's admitted to that. And something we have talked about, and lots of you know the family members, you know the guy's younger brother, brother and sister and so on. We've thought about what God thinks about this. And I know I don't read the comments on Facebook. I just flick through Facebook. But Wendy has been really offended by the vituperative, horrible comments about the young guy and his family that have been evident in the postings on social media. Now, if we think in terms of God's concerns, and human concerns, what do you think God's Facebook comment would have been on the situation? What would have God's comment been on the fact that Thomas's younger brother is having kids being horrible to him at school? What would his comment, what would God's thought have been about the young woman and the young man? And where would people who have God's concerns be directing their prayers? Oh, wow. You see, I think some of these things, when we look at the micro, what's happening in villages and towns, in individual lives, are places where we can do what will turn out to be the first thing of serving what God is doing, and then praying about them. So, how about this, guys? How about it for me? From this point on, rather than testing whether my thinking is reasonable or liberal or consistent with being a committed Guardian reader, at least on Saturdays, boy, that paper's getting expensive, thinking about whether I am taking in God's point of view and God's concerns. Now, let me ask you a question here. Just a very simple question. Is there any point in your life when you feel as though you have caught God's concern? Ever? Sure, if you chat about it with somebody, you'll come to the conclusion that there's been some point about where you've said, might not have wanted to say it to anybody else, but I feel as though God really feels this about this. You see, I think that as far as Jesus was thinking at that particular time, Peter, if God's concerns and God's view on the situation had been accessible to you once, it's accessible to you again. We're learners. We get things wrong. We have downs as well as ups. But if we're going to find out what God is doing and how we serve it, we need to make the move. All right. Now, the next story is the one that we dealt with last week. And I'm going to skip over that and just say that we got this this business here with Peter looking and seeing what was very evident. Three guys talking, two of whom had come back from death and had appeared. Jesus was transformed to being particularly shiny and sparkly. And God's saying, you're going to get a better handle on this if I put a cloud over it, right? And I think that there is sometimes a difference between seeing and listening, right? Because you could say seeing what God's doing and listening to what humans are saying as well. So I'll try and square that circle in a minute. Listening and seeing. Whatever it is, it's developing spiritual senses as against human senses. I don't know whether there is any neurological support for the idea of teachers needing eyes in the back of their heads, but it's certainly something that we talk about, a sixth sense, don't we, of knowing what is going on. Sometimes that sixth sense is paranoia, but just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you. There is something here, and we recognize it as humans, and there is something to be cultivated about listening to Jesus. Because they could see the shiny Jesus, they needed to listen to the smelly Jesus, the ordinary Jesus that was a guy and who was with them. Now, so that's the third one. Coming down the mountain. Okay, you can check this all out. You can see whether this hangs together as an analysis. I know there are alternatives, but see whether what I'm saying hangs together. Coming down to the mountain, they came into this really difficult situation. They came across a boy who was having fits. These fits, in that culture, whether or not we would understand it in the same way, and sometimes I guess it's true and lots of times it isn't, but he was sort of showing behaviours that made people think this is demonic. And the disciples were down there. We don't know whether this was the 12 or whether it was more than the 12, but there were disciples down there anyway, and the disciples were trying to cast out the demons. Now, if you were anything as a Jewish rabbi, you did demon casting out. That was one of the big things. You know, if you were getting anywhere, you certainly did demon casting out. Exorcists were really important in that sort of culture. And they had seen, I think they'd seen what God wanted to do. If they were the 12, they'd already had experience in the sequence that Matthew puts it in, because they'd all already been out and seen all those miracles as they travelled, and they didn't get anything to happen. And Jesus came down, and the boy's dad said to him, "Look, I asked your disciples to cast this demon out. I expected them to do it, and they didn't do it. And they were over there having sort of case conferences and arguments in who was to blame about it. And after they got away, and I really love this because it does tell you so much about what it's like to be a disciple. It says that after everybody had gone away and they'd got Jesus on their own, the guys turned round and said, "Jesus, why couldn't we do this?" I don't know whether you ever journal, but if you journal, it's nice to look back at those times where you've written something in, "Why didn't this work? I thought I got this right. It worked then, it didn't work now." And of course, that's part of being a long-term learner, that we'll never get it all right all of the time. But there you've got something. And Jesus says to them, says a different thing in interestingly, the bits of what Jesus said are reported differently. In Luke, nothing at all on this particular aspect. In Mark, it says this kind only comes out by prayer. And in later texts, they added, and fasting. And in Matthew, I'll tell you what they said, because this is really interesting. Yeah? "Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' Jesus replied, 'Because you've got so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." I am a charismatic. I was brought up as a Pentecostal. Over the years, I have come to wish that verse about moving mountains was not in the Bible, because it leads to so much fruitless debate. And yet, when I am beside myself and beyond myself, I find it very helpful to come back to say those words which, first of all, the Holy Spirit said to Mary about the baby: "Nothing shall be impossible." And just when I feel I've got it cracked, or just when I feel I've given up and said I'm going to stop being a charismatic, I'm going to stop believing that God breaks through. And by the way, not only charismatics who use that label believe that God breaks in, but all Christians of all varieties, anybody who knows God feels that way at times. And just when I'm giving up on it, then something will really happen that alters things. You see, I'm going to tell you this story. I haven't told it for a while. Some of you will know it. Like everybody else, we were terminally short of money when we had small children and Wendy wasn't at work. We lived in another world, a very primitive society, a society where you had nappies which you actually washed, okay, and then reused. I remember these things because we had two kids in nappies at one or two stages, I think. But you would actually put the nappies into buckets of stuff called nappy san. And they were not good, these buckets of nappy san, because they went there to the washing machine. And quite often at that stage, I would come in from work and would be going out to a meeting somewhere and would shove the nappies down. And of course, the nappy sand would have contact with your sleeves. So as you lifted your hands in worship to the Lord, there was a bit of a smell around as well. So the washing machine was very important. And on one occasion, with our washing machine, it was in the early days of automatic washing machines, I think it was the armature had gone, wasn't it? And Wendy phoned me at work to say, "The washing machine's not working, what am I going to do? It will cost 70 quid, or whatever it was, which was a heck of a lot of money in 73, 74, whenever that was. And so I didn't know what to do. I knew we had to find a solution somewhere. I think at that particular point, we hadn't even got a car. A car, by the way, the next car we had, I think we bought for £185. So, you know, in terms of scale, that was a bit of an issue. And when I walked in, the washing machine was running. Okay. And Wendy is not the greatest person in terms of expecting great miracles to happen. But I said to her, what happened? Because the guy had said this thing was dead, right? And she said, well, I prayed for it. And it worked again. Now, I cannot tell you how much of a problem that experience has been for me, because we must have prayed for broken down cars and all sorts of other things dozens, hundreds of times afterwards, and it never happened again. In fact, so much so that I was writing a book or an article or a chapter on something, and I actually told this story and I told where the problem was. And that particular evening, our Simon, who was about 12 at the time and was a keen keyboard player, had come in and said very apologetically, Dad, I've broken the keyboard. And what he had done, he had been carelessly carrying the keyboard with the mains adapter stuck in the back, dropped it, it hit the mains adapter plug and screwed up the inside. And I'm not great with these things. And I know that what happens when I unscrew things, it's always more bits than there were before, and they don't go quite back in properly. And I finished writing for the night, went and about miracles had only happened once, never happened again. Got the screwdrivers out, went across, it was about 11 o'clock at night, and thought, I better have a go at this before I go to bed. We'd actually prayed in the keyboard. We wanted our sons to be, our children to be able to become worship leaders, and that was part of all of that. Took the screwdriver, went to went to undo it, and then I thought, no, you better pray before you do. I laid hands on the keyboard, prayed, and the thing worked again, which completely ruined the whole of my writing for that evening, ruined my thesis. You know, I've come to terms with the fact that miracles are called miracles because they don't happen very often, but nothing shall be impossible with God. And there is all the difference in the world between activism, not action, but activism, thinking, oh, whatever it is, we'll do something, and if we do something, it'll be okay, it will happen, and faith. So, guys, that's where we get to this morning. I hope I've made this business of serving what God is doing more complicated than it was when we said, okay, God's doing lots of things, here we see it, we'll do the most obvious thing to join in. Okay? We won't get it right like that. What we have to do is, as well as taking into account human thinking, human concerns, seeing what's going on, and the desire to solve human need, which we share with all the social action agencies and other religions as well, everybody who's good-hearted and cares, we've got something in, something that we share with, to actually getting hold of God's thinking, which is accessible to all of us, to God's concerns, whether it be about the political situation or desperate, tragic things which happen in our communities, to using our spiritual senses as well as our common sense. And finally, to say, where is God giving us faith? Where is God showing us that things can change? And that's really where it is. And as my learning exercise this week, what I'd really like to pick up is just in one of these areas to do a bit better than I've done before. Not on the basis that if I get it right next week, then the week after it's going to be easy, because every week's a new week, every day's a new day, and we learn to live with being disciples of a God who forgives us and accepts us who we are. So let's just pray and we'll take this away. Father, I pray that this morning will be a springboard into next week, so that when we come together again, we will have said that we've begun to see more things and different things that you were doing, and that we have access through the Spirit your wisdom, your Son's heart, and the faith which Jesus gives. Lord, we pray that we will be part, even if it's a tiny part, of your force for transforming the world, the county, the town, the workplace, the neighborhoods where we live. Amen. Okay, that's it for today, and Marion, who's done a bunk, is speaking next Sunday to us.